Let's pray. Gracious Father, on this holy night, when heaven touched earth and the light of the world stepped down into our darkness, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive the wonder once again. Speak to us through your word. Quiet our distracted minds and let us behold Christ with renewed faith and renewed joy. For we pray in his holy name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, there is something about Christmas Eve that feels different than every other night of the year. I mean, even before the Advent candles are lit, well, turned on because they're fake, even before familiar carols begin to rise up in the sanctuary, there's a hush in the air. There's a longing and an expectancy, like the world is holding its breath. And maybe that's because deep down, we know that this night is all about light breaking into darkness. Now, I think it's safe to say that every single person here this evening is familiar with the darkness. And not just the December kind, when the sun disappears before dinner, but the darkness of uncertainty, the darkness of anxiety and grief and guilt and shame and loss, those things that can settle on us like a long night and make us wonder if morning will ever come. The people of Israel understood that feeling. For centuries, they lived under the shadow of foreign powers, hardship, exile, moral collapse, and spiritual wandering. However, it's into that darkness that the prophet Isaiah makes a promise in our first reading that changes everything. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah's prophecy suddenly shifts. It shifts from darkness to a light so certain that he speaks of the future in the present tense. I don't know if you caught that. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. You have enlarged the nation, he says. You have shattered the yoke. Excuse me. God's promises are so sure that Isaiah can speak about them here as if they had already happened. And then, after that, there's silence. Centuries of it. No prophets. No revelation. Just watching and waiting. However, darkness never gets the last word. And our reading from Luke's gospel tells us about the night when waiting finally gave way to wonder. When the promise of light whispered by Isaiah 750 years before finally burst into human history. Now, we all know the Christmas story so well, right? Mary, Joseph, the baby Jesus nestled quietly in a manger, reverently attended to by shepherds and choirs of angels. Yet behind that rustic scene, something much deeper is happening. And so tonight, I want to look at this familiar story, not as a quaint tale, but as the moment when God himself stepped into our world, fulfilling every promise, pushing back every shadow, and revealing to us three things about himself. Three things. So revelation number one, God works through ordinary circumstances. God works through ordinary circumstances. Now, I think if we were honest, Luke's telling of the birth of Jesus is shockingly understated. Right? There's no dramatic buildup. There's no royal fanfare. There's no trumpet blast, just a decree, a journey, and the frustrating reality of no room in the inn. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 reads, "In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration, and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to their own towns to be registered. Now, if you were writing the world's greatest story, right, the moment where God takes on flesh, you probably wouldn't begin with a government census. I mean, it's not exactly riveting. Yet that's exactly where Luke, the historian, begins. In those days, Emperor Augustus issued a decree. Now, Caesar Augustus, Emperor Augustus, was the most powerful man in the world at that time. He could rearrange nations. He could shift armies. He could alter maps with a single word. And he believed that he was controlling the course of history, flexing his imperial muscles and forcing the whole empire to line up and register like school children. But here's the irony. While Caesar was moving people around like chess pieces, God was, in fact, working behind the scenes, moving him and history with quiet precision as part of a much greater plan. Now, according to the prophet Micah, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. However, Mary and Joseph were living 150 kilometers to the north in Nazareth. And so God uses the ordinary machinery of world politics to accomplish his extraordinary purpose. Right? No visions, no angels guiding Joseph's donkey, no prophetic dream saying head south immediately, just a government edict, long roads and tired feet, just real life. And this shows us four truths about how God works in the ordinary. Number one, God is sovereign over all things, even those things that we consider mundane, everyday, and boring. That God is not only present in the miraculous, he's present in the paperwork. He's not only at work in spiritual moments, he's at work in census decrees, in travel plans, in crowded inns, and in interrupted routines. The incarnation, the defining moment of human history, comes wrapped in the ordinary. Now, we sometimes think that spiritual growth only happens in the mountaintop moments, right? At worship services and spiritual retreats and in sacred seasons. And although these things matter and they're important, the God of Christmas is also the God of chores and jobs and commutes and appointments and family responsibilities, who meets us in the stable of our everyday life. That's truth number one. Truth number two, God often hides his greatest work in humble places. He hides his greatest work in humble places. Mary gives birth not in the capital city of Jerusalem, but on the outskirts, in a little town of Bethlehem. Not in a palace, but in a stable. Not surrounded by midwives and attendants, but by livestock. And notice Luke doesn't even slow down his record to dramatize it, right? There's no emotional buildup. There's no poetic description. Just she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in clothes, and laid him in a manger. Period. One sentence. The greatest miracle since creation, tucked into the simplest language. And this is God's style. He chooses small things, insignificant things. He shows up in quiet places. His light often begins as a flicker before it becomes a blaze. God does his greatest work in humble places. That's truth two. Truth three, God's faithfulness is steady even when life feels chaotic. God's faithfulness is steady even when life feels chaotic. Now, I have driven that road from Nazareth to Bethlehem several times, and it is not an easy road. It passes through a barren desert. It goes up hills. It goes down into valleys. And so we can only imagine the journey of Mary and Joseph on foot, not in an air-conditioned bus. We can only imagine that their journey was less than picture perfect. There were long days of walking. There were crowds everywhere. There was no comfortable room at the inn. The uncertainty of giving birth far from home, without family, friends, or any other support. And still, God was sovereign over every step. The same Lord who hung the stars in place, guided and protected a tired couple along a dusty road, making sure every prophecy would be fulfilled exactly on time. And this story isn't just ancient history. This story is our story as well. Right? Some of us come into Christmas Eve feeling unsettled. Life hasn't gone as we planned. Right? Maybe there are unanswered questions, family tensions, health concerns, financial challenges, or burdens that we haven't even voiced to anyone. And yet, the message of this text is simple and steady. Even when life feels ordinary, even when life is overwhelming, God is still at work. But God's plans are not fragile. His promises are not shaky. His timing is not uncertain. If God can weave world events, census decrees, and crowded inns into the tapestry of salvation, he can surely weave the circumstances of our lives, even those circumstances that we haven't chosen, into his good purposes. Excuse me, that's truth number three. God's faithfulness is steady. And finally, truth number four, the light of Christ often dawns quietly before it shines brightly. It dawns quietly before it shines brightly. Now, if you think about it, many people missed the significance of Jesus' birth because it happened so quietly. But that's exactly how God loves to work. Light slowly pushing back the darkness, morning slowly breaking into night. And similarly, the light of Christ in our lives often begins small, a stirring in the heart, a renewed desire for God, a moment of conviction, a surprising comfort you can't explain, a scripture that hits you differently, a prayer whispered in the dark. These are the quiet beginnings of God's work within us. The stable reminds us that God doesn't need grand stages. He builds his kingdom in small rooms, hidden corners, and open hearts, even ours. God isn't intimidated by our ordinary. He isn't hindered by inconvenience. He isn't thwarted by schedules, paperwork, or travel plans. He works through it all. And that's good news for us because most of our lives are pretty ordinary too, right? Dishes, bills, work, family routines, schedules. And yet God is at work in all of that, arranging, preparing, nudging, guiding, blessing. Sometimes the light of Christ breaks into our lives, not through dramatic visions, but through small, quiet, unexpected spaces where we least expect him. So that's revelation number one. God works through ordinary circumstances. Revelation number two, God reveals his light to unexpected people. He reveals his light to unexpected people. Luke continues in verse 8. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And so the scene suddenly shifts here, right? It shifts from the quiet, hidden stable in Bethlehem to the fields just outside town, a place as ordinary and as unimpressive as you could imagine. Right? No palaces, no temple courts, no crowds bustling with anticipation, just a handful of shepherds on the night shift doing what they did every night, staying awake, watching for predators, keeping track of sheep that didn't want to be kept track of. However, this ordinary night was going to become anything but ordinary. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was planning the Messiah's birth announcement, I would probably aim high, right? I'd take it to the Roman Senate. I'd take it to King Herod's palace. I'd take it to the high priest, or at the very least, the key influencers of the day. I mean, whatever that first century version of Instagram or YouTube might be. I'd go to those people, the powerful people, the popular people. But God does none of that. Instead, he chooses shepherds, right? Men with dirt under their fingernails and the smell of the fields on their clothing. We need to understand that in that culture, shepherds were considered the lowest of the low. They were considered unimportant, uneducated, unreliable to give witness in court. They were the kind of people nobody invited to anything special. Yet God invites them to witness the most special moment in history. And this is pure grace, right? This is the upside down kingdom Jesus would later preach. God's announcement bypasses the powerful and the polished, and the light shines not on the mighty, but on the humble. Luke continues in verses 9 to 11. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord." So picture the scene. The shepherds are just sitting there in the field. Maybe they're sitting around a campfire and they're talking. And Luke tells us that out of nowhere, an angel appears in the sky and he says, "The glory of the Lord shone around them." Now, I don't believe that this is poetic flourish, right? The shepherds were literally surrounded by and bathed in light. Like the same glory of God that filled the tabernacle and that filled the temple now explodes on the hillside. Right? For centuries, Israel associated God's presence with places, right? Holy places, sacred places, carefully protected places. However, now God's glory breaks out in an open field, not confined to walls or rituals, illustrating that the light has come for everyone, everywhere. Not just priests, not just the spiritually elite, not just those who keep all the rules or who feel worthy, but everyone. And the angel's message reveals the heart of Christmas and cuts straight to the center of the gospel. The angel says, "Do not be afraid." And this is a good thing because we're told that the shepherds were terrified. He says, "I bring you good news." Not advice, not moralism, not a to-do list, but good news about something that God has already done. He says, "Of great joy," right? Not mild joy, not polite joy, but great joy. Right? The kind that breaks chains, the kind that lifts heads, the kind that warms cold hearts. He says, "For all people." Right? This message was for shepherds and villagers and outsiders and failures and sinners and you and me and everyone. He says, "Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." See, what we need to understand is this child is not just a symbol, right? He isn't a legend. or a character in a story. He isn't an optional seasonal accessory. He is Savior, the one who rescues. He is Christ, the promised Messiah foretold by Isaiah. He is Lord, the divine King, God in the flesh. Isaiah's ancient promise, spoken again 750 years before, is finally and fully fulfilled right there under a Bethlehem sky. And if one angel isn't enough, suddenly Luke tells us a great company of the heavenly hosts shows up. I love that. The universe couldn't help itself. Right? Heaven couldn't contain its joy. All creation has been waiting for this moment, right? Since Eden's gates closed behind Adam and Eve so that the angels erupt in praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Now, what we need to understand is the order here is key and important. First, glory goes up to God. Then, peace comes down to earth. Right? Christmas is first and foremost about God's glory, his faithfulness, his mercy, his grace, his unstoppable love. And it's also about God's gift, peace, wholeness, reconciliation, and joy. The shepherds remind us of God's surprising invitation today and every day. Right? The first people to hear about Jesus' birth weren't kings or scholars, but ordinary people. And this is good news for us, because if God's light came to shepherds, it can come to us. It can come to anyone, to the humble, to the tired, to the overwhelmed, the ashamed, the unnoticed. It can come to those who feel spiritually unprepared or unworthy. It can come to those who didn't expect to meet God tonight. It can come to you, and it can come to me. Christmas Eve is a reminder that God's light seeks out the unexpected and the overlooked, and his grace can find us exactly where we are at. So that is truth number two. God reveals his light to unexpected people. And finally, revelation number three, God calls us to respond to his light. He calls us to respond. Luke continues, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us. And so they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. And when they saw this, they made known what had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And so up to this point in the story, the shepherds have been passive recipients of God's revelation, right? They're sitting there, the angel comes, the angel speaks, the angels sing. They're just receiving it. But here the narrative shifts to human response, right? Heaven has spoken, the light has shone, the child is born, and now Luke shows us two responses to this great event. Both faithful, both instructive, both needed in the life of the believer. Two responses. Response number one is the shepherd's obedient, joyful action. The shepherd's obedient, joyful action. Right after everything that they had seen, the shepherds don't debate, nor do they delay. They don't say, well, maybe we'll swing by the manger after breakfast tomorrow if the sheep behave. Right? Luke says they hurried off. In other words, they dropped everything. They left their sheep, most likely. They dropped everything because when light breaks into darkness, nothing is more important. Right? That urgency, I think, is a beautiful picture of faith. Because faith isn't just about believing truths in our mind. Faith is movement. Faith is stepping towards Jesus. Faith is responding to God's invitation the moment it comes. And when the shepherds arrive, they find everything just as the angel had said. Right? And so what do they do next? We're told they spread the word. They tell everyone everything that the angels had said. They can't keep quiet. Right? Think about it. The first evangelists in the New Testament are shepherds, ordinary men whose hearts overflowed with what they had seen and heard. And so they shared it. Right? Worship becomes the natural overflow of encountering Jesus. And so we're told they glorified and they praised God. The shepherds remind us that the proper response to Christ's coming involves movement and witness and praise. Response number two is Mary's quiet, contemplative faith. Mary's quiet, contemplative faith. Mary's response is different, but it's equally as beautiful and equally as important. Luke writes, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, if the shepherds represent active outward faith, then Mary represents reflective inward faith, right? She holds the mystery close. She doesn't run out into the streets. She quietly absorbs what God has done. She processes. She savors. She prays. She wonders. Both responses belong in the Christian life. But some of us are wired like the shepherds, quick to speak, act, and share. And some of us are wired like Mary, careful observers, deep reflectors, ponderers. Both are discipleship. Both are worship. Excuse me. And both are welcome at the manger. So whether we're like Mary or the shepherds, what is important is that we respond. Because Christmas calls for a response. Right? Nobody in Luke 2 encounters the light and stays neutral. The shepherds move. Mary meditates. Even the angels erupt with praise. Neutrality is not an option when the God of the universe lies in a manger. Christmas is not simply a story that we can admire from a distance. It's not sentimental or sanitized. Christmas is a call to respond, a call to welcome this newborn king into the very center of our lives. Right? The light has come, but light only helps if it's received. For some, that response tonight is faith. Maybe renewed faith, maybe first-time faith. For others, it's surrender, letting Christ shine into a place that we've been keeping in the shadows. For others, it's obedience, stepping into what God has been whispering for a long time. And for all of us, it's worship, lifting our hearts in praise for the one who came to save. The light that came to Bethlehem that first Christmas night still shines today. It wasn't just a moment, it was the beginning of a mission. And what I mean by that is the child in the manger would become the man on the cross and the risen Lord who conquers death and who is coming again. Whatever darkness we have carried into this place tonight, fear or grief or guilt or shame or uncertainty or weariness, whatever darkness still covers the world around us, and trust me, there's lots of it out there, Jesus stands as God's answer to every shadow. But Christmas Eve invites us to say with the shepherds, let us go and see this thing that has happened. And then to go home, praising and glorifying God because the light has come. And so as we come to the end of this familiar passage, one truth rings above all others. The light has truly come. The promise whispered so long ago through the prophets, the hope cherished through centuries of waiting, has broken into the world in the most unexpected of ways, through a baby wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. Caesar never knew it. Bethlehem barely noticed it, but heaven erupted in praise because of it. And the light still shines. The shepherds responded with joyful action. Mary responded with quiet reflection. And tonight, we're invited to respond with both, to adore him, to trust him, and to welcome him anew. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world. And on this holy night, we thank you for entering our darkness with your glory and grace. Thank you for coming to us not in power and pride, but in humility and hope. As the shepherds once hurried to find you, stir our hearts to seek you with fresh eagerness. As Mary treasured and pondered your arrival, teach us to hold your word deeply in our hearts. And like the angels who filled the skies with praise, fill our lives with worship that honors you. Shine your light into every shadow of our lives, into our fears, our doubts, our weariness, and our sin. And bring your peace where there is turmoil, your joy where there is sorrow, and your goodness where there is confusion. We pray in Jesus' name. I invite you to stand now and join me in our profession of faith as we say the Nicene Creed together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. And is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.